Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2 tonight, please. Ephesians chapter 2. If you've heard me speak it any number of times, I guess you know that the book that I spend a great deal of time in is the book of Ephesians. And there's a reason for that. Number one, well, really, there are three books. That's Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. Because I believe that they are the ultimate revelation for the body of Christ in this dispensation of grace in which we live. I'll explain that to you, why I say that. As you well know, all Scripture is not to us. It's all for us. But there are particular passages in the Bible that are to us explicitly as the body of Christ. And it was Paul who wrote this truth. Paul's life was considerably enriched day by day, and he came to revelation that he didn't have at first. None of us get it all at once. I think you know that by now, that when Paul wrote his first two letters, the first and second Thessalonians, there's a lot of things that Paul had not come to as far as settled convictions were concerned. And you can see a further expansion of thought in first and second Corinthians. Now, I'm not assuming that Paul wrote everything that he knew in every letter. I know that. But there are different ideas that begin to develop. And as he went more and more, as you follow his ministry through the book of Acts, you can go back and trace this. Go back to Acts chapter 17. You'll see where Paul was at the church, or where the founding of the churches of Thessalonica took place. And then later on in Corinth and so on. And you'll see these ideas beginning to develop, so that by the time Paul gets to the end of the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 28, where he said, I go to the Gentiles, this people's heart is waxed gross, as the prophet Isaiah said, they can't see, they have eyes that they can't see, they have ears and they can't hear. And he said, from this time forward, I go to the Gentiles. And from that time on, the book of Acts closes, and Paul then comes to a greater experience in divine revelation. So as you go through the epistles as they are written, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and then Romans, and then Galatians, and so on, you come to the conclusion down at the end of his life, where, well, we know that 2nd Timothy was one of the last things he wrote. He said, I am now ready to be offered up, the time of my departure is at hand. Just before that, in his second imprisonment, Paul wrote a letter to the church at Ephesus. Now, there's a consensus of opinion that this could have been the letter to the church at Laodicea, because when he wrote to Colossians later on, he said, when you read this epistle, read also the letter to the Laodiceans. Now, we don't have a letter to the Laodiceans. It wasn't kept, and apparently this was the letter. It's possible that it was, because these letters weren't necessarily written to particular churches. They were written as general epistles, with the idea that they would be passed from one church to the other, and they were carried with that intent. I believe by this time, Paul knew that he was writing Scripture, that what he was writing was part of the permanent record of God. And I'm sure of one thing, that along about this same time, Peter knew this also, because Peter said that unlearned men wrest the Scriptures to their own destruction, and he said, as they do also our brother Paul, the other Scriptures. He's talking about writing of taking Paul's writings, tearing them up, as they do the other Scriptures, indicating that Paul, by that time, was recognized by Peter and some of the others as having written Scripture. And Paul knew this. He had a sense of destiny in what he was doing. So that's one reason why the book of Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians are what I call the ultimate revelation of the Pauline epistles. I would say this at the outset. I would say that it would do anyone good, if you are a child of God, to get into the book of Ephesians and study it as much as you possibly can in depth. Because the truth that he sets forth in this book can change your life considerably. If you want to begin at some place and get on a spiritual plane in your life, the book of Ephesians is the one to do it with. It's a tremendous book. Now, in the second chapter of Ephesians, Paul here is talking to Christians, of course, to those who are in the body of Christ. And by this time, the body of Christ had developed to such an extent that at least 27 times in this book, you'll find the phrase or the terminology in Christ or Christ in you. 27 times. In Him, in Christ, in. So this has become then a fully developed doctrine in the New Testament. And then when you get into Colossians and Philippians, of course, it's very evident that it's in there. In fact, the one of the seven mysteries in the New Testament, spoken of by Paul, is spoken of in Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. He said to preach this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so that became the theme of the Apostle Paul, and that's what this book is about. Now, I want to preface what I want to say tonight by several things. That what Paul has to say here to believers is written, first of all, as an indictment against lost men. And no lost man can read Philippians or Ephesians chapter 2 and say amen to it, because what he's doing here is bringing an indictment against lost men. And I would say that the greatest scriptural proof that we have is in Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 13, as to whether we have a standing in the Lord or not. If you understand these 13 verses of Ephesians chapter 2, and you see them as part of your living experience, then you can say, well, I know in whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Now, if you can't say amen to this, then what he says here as to what was our past experience as a believer is your present experience as an unbeliever. Now, I'll go through that again. What ought to be a past experience in Ephesians 2, 1 through 13 is past in the believer's life, or those who are in Christ, is a present experience and ought to strike terror into the heart of those who are not a child of God. Now, what every man is without Christ, of course, in verse 1 he says, and you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespass and sins. I've often said that when you come down to the doctrines of grace, as they're commonly called, I refer to them no longer as doctrines. It is the doctrine of grace. It's singular. It's not plural. There's one doctrine. The doctrine of grace. When you get the doctrine of grace, it isn't limited atonement that men stumble over. They will use that as a pry bar against your speaking. And I've had people throw this in my face time after time after time. Well, I just don't believe that. One of the best friends I had in the ministry one day just literally exploded at me. How can you believe that? How can you have such, and he called it a damnable doctrine. And I told him, I said, I'd be careful if I were you about attaching any kind of an adjective like that to something that is a central truth in the Bible. And I said, I know what your problem is, and I'll tell you tonight what it is. It isn't limited atonement that men stumble over. It's how dead is dead. That's what they stumble over. And the average preacher today has in his mind, and you listen to him preach, he's got the idea that that man out there, or that woman, or boy or girl that he's talking to, has something in him, something that's not quite dead, that can respond to his preaching, because if he doesn't believe that, then in the sense of futility, he throws up his hands and he'll say, well, what's the use? Why should I preach to them? Believing, of course, that the awakening experience is something that man does and not something that God does. I think you know as well as I do that the first act of God in the salvation experience is that he must awaken a sinner out of his death, the state that he's in, and out of that dead sleep that he's in order for him, first of all, to hear. He can't even hear the Word of God until he's made alive. Oh, he can hear the words, and he can give mental assent to them, and multitudes have done this. They hear them and say, well, that's so simple. Sure, I believe that, Romans chapter 10, the what saith it, the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart, that God hath raised from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and so on. You know that passage. And a man listens to that and says, well, yeah, I understand that. I comprehend that. As if this is some kind of a psychological discourse that he's hearing. And he gives mental assent to it.
And he says, well, I believe, and I'm willing to confess. And he confessed with his mouth. And he says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Lord. I believe that God has raised him from the dead. And he thinks he's a believer. But the tragic part about that is that this is not necessarily saving faith. And it's been my experience, and because of my strong conviction on the Word of God, that everything has to originate with God. Not only does God's Word originate with God, but the preaching of God's Word has to originate with God, and certainly any reception of the Word of God has to be done through the ears of the Spirit and through the eyes of faith. And no man is going to hear God's Word. Now, he can hear man's Word. He can hear a man proclaiming God's Word and believe that. But he's not going to believe God until he, first of all, has been awakened by the Spirit. Now, if you get that in your head and understand that thoroughly, your theology will be perfect. It'll straighten right out. Everything that you believe will concentrate on that one thing. Man's first state before God can do anything with him is to be awakened out of death. And Paul tells the Ephesians here, and consequently us through the ages, and you hath he quickened. Now the word quickened simply means to be made alive, who were dead. Now, first of all, in the theological arguments that's presented in this, they say, well, they're dead in trespasses and sin. But let me say this to you, that the believer's not dead in trespasses and sins. The believer's dead in Christ. The unbeliever is depicted in the Bible as dead in trespass and sin. And just as the believer is dead in Christ, his life then is living in Christ, whereas the dead man has no life. He is dead, and as a result of that, he's a dead man. He has no claim of God on his life. He believes nothing about God. Therefore, he follows that course of death that he follows. And the Lord Jesus Christ depicted these two lives as being entering two different kinds of gates, going through down through two different pathways and ultimately ending up in two different destinations. The man who has been made alive goes through a very narrow, straight gate. It's a hard gate. And he follows a very narrow path, and he enters into the place where very few people enter. In other words, he gets through just as Peter said, if the righteous scarcely be saved. Doesn't mean that they're saved like a man hanging on a plank on a that's all that is left from a ship that's sunk. But it means, theologically, if you look at the Bible, that because of God's moral attributes and because of who God is, it's a very difficult thing for us to understand how a holy, righteous God, who is of pure eyes and behold evil, can forgive a man of his sins and instate him into a state in Christ as if he had never sinned at all. And that's what Peter meant by that. So Christ is saying this. It's hard to go through it. It's a narrow path, there are few that be that find it, and he gets down to the end, and he says that those who enter into life are not many, but few. Whereas on the other hand, we have a broad gate, a wide gate that leads to destruction. It's a broad way that leads to destruction, and there's many there be that enter in thereat. They are dead in trespass and sin, and they can't help what they're doing. They do what they do because of what they are, just like the child of God does what he does because of what he is. The thing that I think all of us ought to check, and I really think, brethren, it's good to challenge your faith. Don't take it for granted. If you've got the kind of faith that won't stand examination, you haven't got any faith. And it's no shame at all. There's nothing wrong with you sitting down and asking yourself, am I really in grace or not? I believe any of us that are truly born again do that over and over again. We say, well, I wonder if I really am one of God's children, because things creep up in our life, ideas go through our head, we ultimately end up doing some things, and we know that they're not the marks of a child of God. And like I said last night in the message, that the flesh dominates many times. The flesh will rise to the surface. It depends on your circumstances. Depends on who you're around. If you're around ungodly people all the time, it's easy to slip into that. If your atmosphere is one of the Spirit, and you're under good sound preaching all the time, and you're into the Word of God, and you got a good prayer life, then it's relatively easy to stay away from that kind of thing. But if that isn't the case, you've got a problem. And it's those times, those occasions, when you slip off or slough off into this kind of thinking, or with this kind of people, and you listen to things, and you say things you shouldn't and do some things you shouldn't do, that you ought to sit down and question. Well, now, am I dead in my trespass and sins? Have I been made alive in Christ? Have I been quickened? Remember that the counterfeit, that which isn't real, is very easily given to a man, because it's the natural theology of man. And I believe this. I believe that a lot of sound Calvinists are going to be in hell. They're sound doctrinally, but it's never become a living experience with them. There are multitudes of people today, I believe, will actually get down here and say, I believe every bit of that. And yet, without any conviction of the Spirit of God, they are still dead. They haven't been quickened. So the question comes, is man dead? And Paul says, we were dead. Man who's dead can't hear, he can't see, he can't reason, he can't believe, he can't speak. He's dead to God, he's dead to the Word, he's dead to Christ, and he's dead to his own responsibility. There's nothing he can do about it. The second thing here is down in verse 2, is that we're helpless. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Now that word walk simply means the direction that our life takes. In other words, we just wandered aimlessly along, and there wasn't anything you could do about it. Now, if you're truly born again tonight, you know that. So, you didn't fight against it; you just went along with it. I used a phrase one time on a radio broadcast. I said we're like a dead fish in a rapid-moving stream. You have no ability to move against it. The stream just carries you wherever it wants to take you, and you go right along with it. And Paul says that's the way we used to be. And if that isn't the way you used to be, and that's the way you still are, then you're still in it. You see, this is. What I'm saying is that not only was this written as an encouragement to the children of God, but is written as a warning against those who are mere professors. Now, the third thing down here, let me say this. Not only are we helpless, but remember that Romans 5:6, I'll call the scripture to mind, Paul said, while we were yet sinners, or while we were yet without strength, while we were yet without strength, indicating that we had no power of our own. Now, sinners can't help themselves. Psychology and psychiatry today are trying to explain what's wrong with man, but they can't bring about a remedy. And man's problem isn't reform. You can get all the reformation you want with people, and you can get them straightened out, and they can start thinking differently, and you can program to think differently. You look at the Moonies today, and look at the Jonestown group down here. Those people were actually programmed by a man who repeated something over and over and over again till it became so much a part of their thinking that they just unconsciously did what they'd been programmed to do. And I believe there are people who go to church Sunday after Sunday who are constantly being programmed. The pastor will get up and say, oh, you're the best people in the world. I just love you, and you're so nice. They make any kind of a profession of faith, they're automatically pronounced saved, and they're treated as saved people, and they're programmed into it. And unless somebody like myself comes along who doesn't think so and who isn't ashamed to stand up and tell them the truth, they go right on that and never get checked in it, and they have no strength to come out of it. There's no way out of it. Man doesn't need reformation. He needs regeneration to be made a new creature in Christ. Now, I come to the next thing, and that's this matter of impurity. Look at verse 3. He said, he's talking about the children of disobedience. That's the last subject matter, verse 2. Among whom also we all had our conversation, that is, we all had our walk, our manner of life in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. In other words, we were simply impure. We were rotten to the core. Our nature was that of the children of wrath. And notice this, he says that the nature, what we used to be, is something that is still there unless you've been regenerated. Now, I'll put it, I'm trying to get an illustration for you. I was going to use one, I don't think it's going to work. Here, let's say that you find a wolf out here in the woods somewhere, a little puppy. His mother's dead, you bring him home, you feed him on a bottle, and you raise him up in your household, and he looks pretty. He's a beautiful little animal. But I want you to remember something about that. That wolf, even though he may look like a dog, and you treat him like one, and he's been brought into a civilization, so to speak, he's still a wolf. And that's his nature, And all of the change of environment and raising him up like a dog isn't going to make a dog out of him. And it's the same thing. You can go out here in the woods and you can take weeds, go out here and get a very pretty weed and bring it down and transplant it into your garden. And you can propagate that thing and fertilize it and prune it and do everything you want to it. And my friend, when you get through, all you've got is a better looking weed, because that's all it's ever going to be is a weed. It's its nature to be that way. And the same thing is true with a man who doesn't have a work of regeneration in his heart. He is absolutely impure, and he is by nature a child of wrath, even as other men are. Now, he's morally, he may be a good man. I've known some people in my ministry that I thought, as far as I could tell, they looked great to me. I've seen some people saved after 20, 25, 30 years in the church of teaching Sunday school, being deacons, and everything else down the line, who suddenly came to a realization, now these people weren't out living immoral lives. Get this, these people weren't out living in nightclubs night after night and drunk and committing adultery and all the things that we associate with the flesh. Now what was it then that brought them to the place where all of a sudden, after all these years of being in the church and being good moral people, what was it brought them to an understanding that they weren't, after all, a child of God? Well, I'll tell you what it was. The Spirit of God did it. And unless the Spirit of God does that, that proves you can sit under preaching week after week after week and be busy in the things of the Lord and morally get your life cleaned up. And unless God Himself comes into your life and changes your life, that isn't going to get changed. Now, if that doesn't make you helpless, I don't know what does. You say, well, if you're that helpless, what can you do? I'll tell you, like I told someone not just a couple weeks ago, they said, well, if you came to the realization you're lost, what would you do? And I said, I really don't know what I'd do right now. And this person said to me, well, is there anything you can do for me? And I said, I'm sorry to tell you, there's not a thing I can do. I'd love to. I'd love to be able to sit down and reason with you and logically bring you to some place where this can be understood. And I think that's what happens so many times. I think people in the churches do get under conviction. They'll go to the pastor and say, I'm concerned over my soul. I'm not sure I'm a child of God. But the pastor say, oh, now you believe this, don't you? Yeah, I believe that. Haven't you read this in the Scripture? Yeah, I believe that. It just says that you're saved by grace through faith. Do you have faith to believe this? Yes, I think I have that kind of faith. Well, fine. Well, there's nothing wrong with you. You're saved. But you see, you know what I'm saying tonight, brethren? That you can have all these things. You can understand thoroughly. You can have a certain amount of faith to believe. And you can have all this and still not really know beyond any shadow of a doubt that you're a child of God. Now, I'm not here tonight, nor did I come here to try to get you to doubt and to shake all of you up and to get you wandering out of here unregenerate people. But here's what I am trying to do. If there ever was a time, in God's name, listen to me tonight, if there ever was a time when you need to make your calling election sure, it's right now, because the time is fast coming on us that you'd better have something to stand on other than just your personal opinion or what somebody's told you or a few experiences down the line. You'd better get into the Word of God and thoroughly ground yourself in it and know where you stand with the Lord. That's why Paul wrote this letter. He wrote this letter to remind these people of what they were. Now, I'm going to start now after having said this. I'm going to go back to chapter 2, verse 1, and I'm going to read all the way down to verse 13 without stopping, and then I'm going to go back and see if this won't make a little more sense to you. All right? You hath he quickened, who are dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Now I want you to notice in verse 2, Paul said, wherein in time past ye walked, but down in verse 3 he said, among whom also we all had our conversation.
The ye refers to the Gentile believers at Ephesus who had come to saving grace, and the we includes the Hebrew or the Jewish nation or Israel in the whole thing. That's what Paul did in the book of Romans. He said that God has concluded the Jews in unbelief with the law, and he's concluded the Gentiles in unbelief without the law, so that they're all concluded in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all, that is, not upon all men, but out of Jews and Gentiles alike, and bring them together in one body in Christ Jesus. Now, we'll go on. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Jesus or Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore remember, that ye being in times past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that is which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Now we'll stop there for just a moment. Now here's the condition of every man, unregenerate man. He's dead in trespasses and sins. He has no power at all to stop the direction in which he's going. He is absolutely rotten. He's impure. He's unclean. He has no hope, not only in this world or in the world to come. He's an enemy of God. Verse 15 and 16, down here it says, having abolished in his flesh the enmity. He's at enmity with God. In other words, he's in need of reconciliation. And get this, brethren, what Adam lost in Eden, the regenerate man gains back in Christ. He has a position with God that Adam had in the beginning. He becomes a son of God, and he is just like Adam before the fall in the new state, because he has no knowledge of evil. It's not in his life. It's not there because he's in Christ Jesus. We gain back in Christ everything that Adam lost in Eden. Now, in verse 17, he also says, it came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them which were nigh. Every man by nature is not only separated by a great distance from God, but he sees no need to get any closer. And I think one of the things that is a mark of a child of God is the fact that regardless... I'll stop there for a minute. I'm going too fast. If you are a child of God, I have found in my personal experience that the people who are the closest to the God are the ones that think they're the farthest away, and the ones that are the farthest away think they're the ones that are the closest. Because, did you hear what I said? I have found in my experience the ones that are closest to God are the ones that think they're so far away. They'll cry out, oh, God seems so far away from it, while the ones that are farthest away from him think they're the ones that are the closest. And I have known some great saints of God. Well, the passage I read that Bunyan wrote in Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners on Monday night, there's an indication of what I'm talking about. One of the greatest saints that ever lived. Listen to the words of David Brainerd. Go back and read David Brainerd's diary. Here is a man, I'd like to be as close to God as David Brainerd was. And David Brainerd had no idea that he's anywhere near that. And one of the true marks of a child of God is this, that regardless of how close he gets to the Lord, and how much of the Lord he has, and how near and dear Christ is to him, he wants so much more that he actually feels like he's a great distance off. But, my friends, when the Bible says that you were afar off, remember this, that the believer is as close to God as Christ is. That he is in Christ, and Christ is in him. And the times when we feel as if that isn't so is simply because we're not walking in recognition of the indwelling presence of Christ. In other words, our experience has not come up to the position that we have in Christ. It goes back to that position and experience again. They're two very important things. Paul here is talking about the position that the believer has on Christ. That's what Ephesians 2 is all about. But at the same time, he's also, because of that position, he gives us the experience that we're to have. Now, having said all that, if there's no desire to be as close to as possible to the Lord Jesus Christ, then I would certainly tonight question whether I was in grace or not. Now, God's reminder to his elect. This is a reminder to those who are unsaved people. He says that we were dead. And when he uses that word, that, of course, means that we're alive. And for the first time, you can hear, you can see, you can comprehend, you can reason. And all of a sudden, the things of God become precious to you. You're responsive, and in addition to that, you're responsible. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. You have no right to take something that God has bought with the precious blood of Christ and use it for yourself. That includes you. Many people say, well, I think my money belongs to the Lord. Yes. But don't forget this, that Paul told the Corinthian church that before they ever made an offering of their money, they first gave themselves. And the man who thinks that just by a little bit of money or just a little bit of lip service or a little bit of attendance upon the things of God, that that's all God wants of him. God doesn't want that. He paid for you. He bought you. You belong to him. And he paid for you, not with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. And therefore, because you're not your own, you owe God everything that you are, mind, body, soul, spirit, every fiber of your being. And you withhold from him one bit of that, my friends, doubts are going to come in your mind. You're not any longer your own. I don't belong to anybody but the Lord tonight. Now, I know that. But experientially, I've got to every day remind myself of that fact. And so do you. If you don't do that, you're going to find that someday you're, maybe today you've already done it. You've taken something literally that belonged to God and used it for yourself, and you had no business doing it. Something of your life. It wasn't really God's. You didn't consciously give it up to him. And that doesn't mean that you idly slough through every day and somehow get by, but you must have a conscious effort in your life to offer up to God yourself a sweet-smelling savor. Lord, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. That's why we sing that song, consecration is the keynote of the Christian life. We were dead, now we're alive. We are not only responsive for the first time, but we are responsible. Now, about this matter by nature that Paul talked about here, by nature, as a lost man, we're in sin. We can do nothing about it. By grace, we're in Christ. Now, let me say that again. By nature, the lost man is in sin. By nature, the saved man is in grace. He's in Christ. And by grace, this mystery of Colossians 1:27, it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. That isn't just the position that you enjoy, but it's to be experienced. I remember, I think about 15 years ago, maybe a little longer than that, closer to 20 now, I remember when I began to get into some serious study in the Pauline epistles, how I began to run across this phrase with such an occurring theme. And you know, I didn't find anything to read on that. I never heard a message from the pulpit on it. But all of a sudden it began to make sense, and I still have my old Bible. I have an old Christian Workers Bible that's just in shreds right now. There's not very much left of it. But I remember the days that I went through that Bible and how hour after hour and day after day I went through there and marked those places. In Christ, in Christ, in Christ, Christ in you, in Christ. And I began to see that. And I began to understand that. And I tell you, there was a hungering created in my heart then that has never stopped. Oh, there's times when it hasn't been as strong as others. I'll say that to you. But it has never stopped for a realization of what I had revealed to me. Now, let me give you those two words again. You may have much revealed unto you and realize very little. When God reveals this truth to you, you'll never be satisfied until you realize it to its fullest extent. Wouldn't it be wonderful tonight, my dear brethren in Christ, to be able to have such a consciousness of the indwelling presence of Christ in your life? that every movement you made and everywhere you went and all that you thought and all that you said, your speech would be governed, what you heard, everything would be controlled by Christ Himself. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing to be? That's the way it's going to be one day. And that's all this life is here for. The reason God saves you and leaves you here in this miry pit and lets you walk through this mess that we call life, the reason He does that is because this right now is nothing but a dressing room for eternity. God is costuming you out and rehearsing you for that which is yet to come. And every child of God, even though he wanders around sometimes blindly and stumbles into all sorts of things, down in his heart there is that cry, "Oh my God, I want to be holy. I want to be knowledgeable about Christ. I want that indwelling presence of Christ in my life. I want it on a realization basis. I want to know and whom I have believed and do it on such a way that it's actually a living experience." Now, I know that's the case with you if you are one of His. That's the difference between saved man and lost man. Lost man, they go to church. They're quite contented to do that. They like the music of the church. They like the preaching. They like the society of it. They're just moral people who do that. But my friends, the born-again child of God is never satisfied with that. He wants more than that. And he looks around at it and sees how futile it is, because it isn't doing anything for him. It isn't making him any better. He's not understanding anything. He's not realizing anything better. Not only that, but you're no longer earthbound. You know, we owe our flesh nothing. And I dare say that most of us go through our life pampering it, taking care of it. We bathe it. We put cologne on it. We put talcum powder on it. We go and get glasses. We get all kinds of appliances and contrivances to keep it extended and keep moving it along. And we pet it and we push it and we prod it and we do everything. And we get a little bit sick. We sing about, "Oh, when we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that would be." Get a little bit sick, run to the doctor, scared to death something's going to happen to our flesh. It's the most incongruous thing. And no wonder the world stands off here and mocks us. You know what Paul's philosophy was? "I have a desire to depart and be with the Lord." And I believe this with all of my heart. Paul would have gladly laid down at any moment after he knew Christ and knew that there was a fullness out there. He said, "We see through a glass darkly, but then we shall see, and we shall be known as we're known. We shall know as we're known." God revealed to Paul that, and I believe from that moment on, Paul would gladly, at any moment in his life, had Christ said, "Come on up here," Paul would have said, "I thought you'd never ask." He was on tiptoes, ready to leap into the heavens. If Paul got ill and got down, I assure you that he would have not sought out some surgeon to try to correct it. He said, "Oh boy, maybe this is it. Wonderful. Maybe I'm going to meet him face to face finally." But you see, the flesh is something that you and I live with, and we take a lot of care of it. And I'll tell you one thing. You go back in your life, and you've spent an awful lot of money on it. And before it's all over, you're going to find out, and I believe I'm right, that you will have spent more money on the flesh than you have on the things of the Spirit, unless God has somewhere in your life changed your viewpoint on how unimportant it is. Because if you don't get that viewpoint, you'll go along doing just that. The flesh will dominate. And that's what Paul is saying. We're no longer earthbound. We've been raised up together in heavenly places. And my, when you read this Ephesians chapter 2 and see that word "together" in there, what a beautiful thing it is. Look at this in verse 5. "For when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ." In other words, if this teaches what I believe it teaches, I believe that when Christ was made alive after dying and being placed in the tomb, that every believer in Christ, every member of His body, was quickened with Him. Now, we weren't even born yet. We weren't even in the world. But every one of us who ultimately believe were quickened in Christ at that very moment. God didn't just make it possible for us to say, God made us alive in Christ at that very moment. And then you come to the realization of it at a point in time. But this is before the world began. All the way through here. Go back to chapter 1 of Ephesians. And let's see what he says about this. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, by the saints, or to the saints which are at Ephesus, to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, and all the way through. You see, together, we have been quickened together with Christ, and we have been made to sit together, we've been raised up together, and we've been made to sit together. There's three togethers in verses 5 and 6. Made alive, raised up, and now seated at the right hand of the majesty in the heavenlies, positionally with Christ. We are in Christ. Where he is, that's where we are. What he is, we are. What he does, we do. What he sees, we see. What he knows, we know. Whatever Christ is, every believer is. John tells us that, 1 John, as he is, so are we, this present world. You say, well then, if that's the case, how come I'm having so much problem? I know it's going through your mind, because it goes through mine all the time. If that's the case, if we're in him, and this is all true, I'll tell you what it is. I think you're ignorant, for one thing, of what the Word of God really teaches about what you have in the Lord. I know I have been. You know, you all know how much I've preached on the Word of God. I doubt that there's a text or a chapter or anything in the Bible that I haven't preached on at one time or another, or at least made an allusion to it, unless it's perhaps the genealogies back in Numbers. But with all of that, I have, since the Lord has spoken to me again and brought me back in the ministry, I have begun to see that there are some things that just aren't really important, and things that are much more important than I thought they were before. And that's one reason why I'm saying what I'm saying tonight. I have just a few minutes left. I want to stress this with you, that the promise and the purpose of God in raising any of us up in Christ Jesus is not that we should flounder around here helplessly and wonder from one day to the next of what we're to be or what we're to do. And I think many of us are going through a severe trial. I know if you haven't done it, you are going to do it. You're going through a severe spiritual trial. And the more you know about the Lord, the more you're going to be able to lay a hold on and appropriate. Therefore, you must get into the Word of God. You must get in and study it like you've never studied it before. Don't just read it. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Get this firmly fixed in your mind. And first of all, establish your position. If you don't put your feet down firmly and say, I am in Christ and Christ is in me, and get that so firmly fixed. In other words, brainwash yourself with that. Get that firmly fixed in your mind. Let your mind dwell on that. Don't think about anything else. When you get up in the morning, before you ever start out, I'm in Christ and Christ is in me. I'm in my Lord and my Lord is in me. If that realization has got to come before anything else unfolds in the way of doctrine. Do you understand what I'm saying? If you don't know that, the rest of it won't mean anything to you. But once you get past that point, then all of a sudden, everything begins to open up. It's a whole new ball game. The whole concept of the Christian life changes once you firmly understand and get a hold of this one truth. I am in Christ, and Christ is in me. Then you begin to see that these others who are in Christ around you, in your fellowship, are very necessary to you. And you are necessary to them. And every time one of them hurts, you're going to hurt because you're part of the body of Christ. You will understand some things about the body that you've never understood before. I'm not talking about intellectually now. I'm talking about experientially. It'll become part and parcel of your life as you live it from day to day. That's why Paul wrote this in Ephesians chapter 2. He's putting it here, reminding us that we've been quickened together, and we've been raised up together, and we've been made to sit together, where? In Christ Jesus. In other words, where he is, that's where we are. Now, we've been given a gift of faith. That is a gift. Ephesians 2:8. Regardless of what every Armenian in the world, he reads this this way. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that salvation is not of yourself, it is a gift of God. All he reads into that is that salvation is a gift. But my friend, and there's no way, and I've had guys argue me down on this, and I don't care how much they argue. I spend as much time in this verse as anybody has ever spent in it. And I do not believe it teaches anything other than this. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that faith is not of yourself. It is a gift of God. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. I can take you to no less than 22 references in the Bible to prove to you, if I may, that no man had faith until, first of all, the word of God came to him. Abraham did not have faith in God until, first of all, he had God's word to have faith. It says, and Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Oh, what did he believe? He first of all believed. How could he have believed if God hadn't revealed to him, if there had not been a faith principle? And I'll take you all the way through everything. Well, read the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, and it'll give you some idea of what faith itself is. It's a gift. Every one of those mentioned over there. Turn with me for just a moment. We'll just spend a moment in it. Every one of those mentioned in Hebrews 11, what is called by many the roll call of the faith, of the faithful, every one of these had a gift given to them. He says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it, that is faith, the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen which were not made of things which do appear. Now get this. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. Where do we get that from? Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice. Where did he get that? Where did he get that? Was Abel righteous because he offered up the right sacrifice, or did he offer up the right sacrifice because he was righteous? You see, if you get the cart before the horse, you come to the wrong conclusion. The sacrifice that he offered up, and the fact that he had God testified his gifts, and he by it being dead yet speaketh, that faith that he had was the gift of God, and he knew what the sacrifice was because he was a righteous man. Now you read that through and see if you don't see it in a different light altogether. That faith is a gift of God. And because it is a gift of God, God intends for those who have that gift to use that. It's something that God gives you to believe Him. Now, don't go getting ridiculous with it. I've heard people get awfully reckless about this. Well, I can just believe God for anything. Be sure of one thing, that you put it to the test, that it's glorifying to the Lord before you do it. Don't ask God for something. You know, I couldn't ask God to let me live tonight if I was dying. I couldn't do it. And I wouldn't want anybody else dying, because I'll tell you what, I don't think I glorify God that much, and I don't think I'd make that much difference. But I've known some people that I would pray that for, because I saw their lives and what they could have meant and what they did for the cause of God, and I think they're worthwhile sparing. But not me. Not me. In addition to that, and I must hurry on with it, we have peace with God in this passage. In verse 14 of Ephesians 2, he said, for he is our peace, who hath made both one and broken down the middle wall of partition between us. The middle wall of partition between the Jew and the Gentile was broken down, and also between us as God and man, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself out of two, one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Now get this. Not only are we at peace with God, but we're at peace with the law of God, because Jesus Christ is the perfect law keeper. Everything that is necessary in my life to please God has already been done by Christ. If you'll get that principle, everything that's necessary for me to please God has already been done by the Lord Jesus Christ. My business as a Christian is to appropriate what He has done to please God, so that in order to please God, it's through Christ that it's done. It's Christ that does it, not me. That's the reason why Paul made that great substitutionary statement over there in Philippians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. For I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I yet live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. In other words, you're at peace with his law, and the next result of that is in verse 17, and you're at peace with each other, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them which were nigh, bringing reconciliation. The great doctrine of reconciliation has yet to be explored by every Christian. It's the greatest truth in the Bible. Having been reconciled. In the Old Testament, the word was atonement. In the New Testament, that is, in the blood of Christ, the word is reconciliation. Reconciled, brought back into peace. We've been conciled to God. Again, what Adam lost, we have gained back in Christ Jesus. And we've been made at peace, not only with God, not only with his law, and with each other, but we have peace within ourselves. That is the greatest thing that any man can have. It's a good thing. It's a marvelous thing to be able to go to bed at night and not have to accuse yourself and say, well, Lord, I have to admit that today I didn't do very much. And I wasn't very much. And there's so much that I could have been. But, oh, my God, I'm so grateful that tonight I can go to bed at peace within myself. I know my Master liveth. I know that my Redeemer liveth. And the next thing, and the last thing, is that now we're a holy temple unto the Lord. That's what he said down here at the end of this chapter. Verse 21. Verse 20 said, we're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord. And my friends, in the Pauline epistles, there's only one temple. It's not the temple in Jerusalem. The temple is the Christian. And more so, collectively, as Christians, we are the temple of God. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God? The Spirit of God dwelleth in you. And we grow up to a holy temple in the Lord. What does the temple mean? It's simply this. We are God's dwelling place on this earth. In us, in every believer, the fullness of the Godhead, all three persons of the Trinity, live bodily in the believer. Jesus Christ said in John, that he said, in that day I shall be in you. And he said, I will send the Comforter, and he shall come unto you, and shall be in you. And he said, at that day my Father and I will come, and we will make our abode with you. All three persons of the Trinity living in the believer. Now, where sin and flesh once dwelt and dominated in the believer, now is the habitation of the triune God. Someone once said the three worst words in the English language for a Christian is me, myself, and I. Well, I think the three best words in the Christian vocabulary is Christ the Son, and God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit. Because they have indwelt you and taken over where me, myself, and I once dwelt. And the three persons of the Trinity, living in the believer, give you the ability to please God. Where you were once dead, you were once an alien, you were once an enemy of God, you had nothing, you were powerless, you were helpless, hopeless in this world. God has given you all that and more in Christ Jesus. I think this second chapter, if you read it over, and I certainly didn't take the time tonight to do much justice to it, but if you read this over, I think you'll find that here may well be the charter of a Christian life for any of us. A realization of what we once were and the recognition of what we are now. In studying the book of Ephesians on the radio back years ago, I kept repeating the phrase that in Ephesians, Paul was always telling us to remember what we were and secondly, to be what we are. That remembering is essential in every believer's life. Not only do we remember where you came from, remember what you were, but now be what God says you are. Experientially, work out in your life what God tells you are in your position. Let's stand for prayer.